we thank you for this precious gift of prophecy that you've given to your church to build it up, to encourage, to bring comfort where needed. So we ask you just to open our ears to hear your voice in a more clear way, Lord, for all of us, that you can pour out the richness of who you are and glorify yourself by building up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at some practical guidelines on prophecy and how to deliver words. And, you know, when Peter writes over in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, each of us has received a gift, so use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says speaking and serving gifts, and we know that the gifts that get the most attention in the church are the speaking gifts. They also get the most criticism and cause the most consternation. So it's important, with that in mind and the subjective nature of prophecy, that we learn to give, to say things. Not only what we say, but how we say them matters. And it always should be guided by love and humility. All of the gifts should be bathed in humility, especially prophecy and the other speaking gifts. So what we want to do is just some guidelines. Just avoid dramatic pronouncements such as, thus saith the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord for your life, or God specifically told me to tell you something. Years ago, I remember we had a guy from a different state come in and just stand up in the middle of the congregation and prophet. He said, I'm a prophet. I came here to tell you what you're doing wrong. Fortunately, our pastor was knew how to handle it. And, you know, we didn't see the guy again. But, I mean, you get some of these kind of things, and we need to learn how pastoral wisdom, how to deliver words and how to receive them, too. One of the things we talk about is the words we use. For instance, these are ways that you can say things like that doesn't offend people. You know, I have a strong inner impression or a sense, I believe, from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, that I'd like to share with you. That's one way. Or you can say, I have a picture in my mind that I think might be for someone. We saw a lot of that last night, you know, where God gave pictures of people that for certain things, maybe certain infirmities, and we got to pray for them. Or you might say, I had a sense from the Holy Spirit about what he wants to accomplish tonight. Let's say you're in a community group or a small group, and God gives you something like that, and you say, you would say that, I just have a sense what we might want to focus on tonight, what do you all think about this, and just relay what God's shown you, and then let the group say, yeah, it sounds great, let's do it, you know. So that's one way. Or I had a dream which involves several of you, and I'd like to share it. And at a group or whenever, we get the prophetic leadership team, we have a email thing, we get people's dreams all the time, especially if they're about Bridgeway, and a lot of the questions will be, you know, what do you guys think this means? I mean, interpretation, Cordell will be talking about that this afternoon, but sometimes we also, I get some from people that say, I had a dream about you, what do you think about this, you know, and so you get a response, get to respond to that. But when we speak like this, what it does, it puts people at ease, because the goal is to encourage and bless people, not to come. We don't ever want to come down with a prophetic word and, you know, you act like you just came down from Mount Sinai with tablets of stone in your hand or something, you know. We want to be real gentle with this. That way, when we say it this way, they don't have to feel like they're being disobedient or disobeying some pronouncement for God when we put it in a gentle sense. They have the responsibility to test it, and these words can be symbolic. They need to examine, investigate, maybe talk to a wise person. And when I have a word that seems critical, like I might say, I sense you're really struggling with something, well, I'll precede that with a statement like, I could be wrong, but I sense this. And sometimes when I give a word that is a little bit stranger, I'll say, does any of this make sense to you? And you know, when they may go, or they may go, absolutely, you read my mail, you know. So you get those kind of response, but you give them a chance to respond, which is the good thing when you say, I could be wrong. We talk about around here about being naturally supernatural. We serve a supernatural God, so we don't want a bunch of hype. We just act like we're talking to one another when what the Spirit gives us. It's just a natural way of living. It should be in all of us. Well, what about some questionable words, and how do we respond to certain things? Because on occasion, you know, you'll get somebody in your group will say something, and you get a check in your spirit or your heart and say, that just doesn't seem right, you know. And it may be because in your mind, it may have violated a scriptural truth, you know. And so it doesn't mean that you're by nature a skeptic or a critic because you question things. And so God does give us common sense, and when something's detected, we have to do something. We have to respond to it in a proper way. Like, let's say somebody gives a word that is totally biblically misguided. And hopefully that doesn't happen, but occasionally it might. And so what do you do with that? I mean, Sam later on is going to give a wonderful example that this happened at a conference where a well-known pastor's wife prophesied something that was off base, but her intent was good, and he'll share that later on. But, you know, some of these words, when you get something that's biblically off base, you have to correct it. But you want to do that with such grace and kind-heartedness. You don't want to crush the person's spirit, because they may have meant, their intent may have been really to bless and encourage, but they were just misguided in that. And so they said something was off base. And we want to be full of grace in those areas. And even though sometimes correction, people don't feel good about it, but it's necessary. And the point being, we want to do it with a lot of kindness and grace. And then third, if the word is general or vague, which happens occasionally, or merely it's just an exhortation of a biblical truth, and that happens. So we even have that here sometimes. But the point is, don't dismiss that immediately, because that person was so moved by the Spirit that maybe it was intended to encourage somebody that's struggling with a particular issue, even though it's just common. It may be just a common repetition of a biblical truth, but it may be intended for someone there that is not aware of that, especially like in a large group, that can happen. So we don't want to just dismiss that. Now, fourth is a different thing. Sometimes people will give words that are weird, and they just feel inappropriate, and like, you know, where did that come from type of response, you know? And you go, well, thanks for sharing. Maybe we can talk about that in private. We're talking about something that's weird, but it's not unbiblical, okay? I'm going to give you an example that happened in a minute, which is pretty stunning. But anyway, so don't be surprised if weird can turn out to be God, okay, speaking something. I'm going back to a time we were down in another church, another city, and I told you about the man I prophesied to. Well, in the women's group, the women were all sitting around, and one of the women from Bridgeway said, this seems so strange, but I keep hearing this song in my head, and I don't know if it's from me. And she said, I'm kind of embarrassed to share this because it's a song from a commercial for Budweiser beer. And so she was embarrassed, and she started singing the song, and in it it said, this Bud's for you, talking about Budweiser. And she said, does that make any sense to anybody? And the woman in the back of the room raised her hand. And she said, I think that's for me, because my husband's name is Bud, and we were about to get a divorce. And I think God is telling me to stick with him. And that was the application. Now, wait till you hear the end of the story. This is one of those Paul Harvey, the end of the story. Fast forward years later, and this woman and her daughter, who happens to be marrying a young man from Bridgeway, show up here in the back room for a little party. And with her is her husband, who is now there in ministry together. And so God, because her point of the divorce, and she was pursuing God, and he was not whatsoever. And that's why she thought it was going to lead to divorce. And so God not only used that, and I didn't get to talk to her when she heard, but my wife did. And she reminded her then, she said, yeah, that convinced me I was to stay with my husband, and God turned everything around. I have seen prophetic words change people's lives many, many times, and that's the power and the beauty of what God can do. So don't always dismiss something because it's weird. Now, I want to give you a few practical do's and don'ts about giving words and not some things not to do. One of the things you never want to do is publicly criticize a pastor or a leader, because we have biblical, that doesn't mean that they're above correction. What it means is we have a scriptural warrant on how to do correct an elder or pastor in 1 Timothy 5:19. There's ways to do that. We had an incident years ago where a person emailed a dream that put one of our pastors in a real negative light. It wasn't an immoral, but he had a dream of one of our pastors mocking another person. And so he put it in an email that went to a whole bunch of people. And it really was disturbing, and it never should have been done. And so this, I'm going to say this almost as an absolute. Don't put prophetic words on social media, because you don't know who's going to say, and especially if it's a critical word. And even using email, if you have something that you need to, you're saying about a person or a dream or something, and it's a suspect about, you need to go to that person in person. Don't put these things where other people have access to them, because that can cause a lot of problems. Yeah. And number two, don't prophesy marriages, babies, job moves, like geographical moves, job changes, or public, political, and natural disasters. Now, that's a normal, that's a general statement. And one of the things I always say when I'm teaching the prophetic training here, I go, okay, young guys, now let me tell you, one thing you never want to do is go to your girlfriend and say, or a girl, any girl, and say, God told us we're supposed to get married. That is not a proper way to do a proposal. And the minute I say that, Sam walks through the room and he says, well, that's what I did with Ann on our first date. So there are exceptions to the rule, you know. So
That's true. I did propose on our first date. That's bad. Don't do that. Don't go and do thou likewise, all right?
Yeah. And, you know, like, if you're, and I've had opportunity to pray for many couples who couldn't conceive, and the worst thing you can do is prophesy, oh, you're going to have a child and it doesn't come true, and that's extremely hurtful. Now, in all of these things, there's always a few exceptions, and Sam's getting ready to show a video that shows a wonderful exception.
Yes. I don't know if this little short testimony will affect you the way it has me. I've seen it probably 10 times. Many of you have probably already seen it, but it bears repetition over and over again. How many of you all have heard the song and sung the song, No Longer Slaves? Can I see? Show me. Okay, most all of you. It's one of my favorites. We're actually singing it tonight. I want you to know that were it not for the power of a prophetic word, that song would never have been written. Because were it not for the power of a prophetic word, the composer of that song would never have been born. The man that wrote that is Jonathan David Helzer, and I just want you to listen for just a moment to the testimony of Ken Helzer, his father. So, Connor.
Every story has a beginning, and I don't know where this really begins, except I know in May the 19th, 1970, I came home to Jesus after a rock and roll career and lots of smoking dope and come home to my wife, and she forgave me for 3.5 years of unfaithfulness, and we began to follow Jesus. And it was hard, it was trying, it was beautiful, but in 1976, something happened that wrecked my heart, my life. She had made several trips to the physician, her gynecologist, her female doctor, and he said, "Linda, there's some problems." The long and short was, she had cancer of the uterus, and what was necessary was to have a hysterectomy, a surgery to remove all the female organs. And I wasn't so concerned about that because we had 2 daughters and we had enough, and I didn't want any more children anyway, because I figured some of the drugs I did, why risk having a child deformed? And 2 weeks before the scheduled hysterectomy, a prophetic man, because back in those days in the 70s, nobody was known as a prophet. But a very prophetic man called me and said, "I need to see you. Something happened that's life-changing." He would go to a baseball field where there was some swings, kind of a playground. And he would go there in the evening and intercede. Retired school teacher, he prayed. He said, "Last night I was on a baseball field and Jesus just suddenly appeared in front of me. I've never had that happen before. I was shocked." And the Lord said, "It's okay, Kermit. But I have a message I want you to tell my servant, Ken Helsing. I want you to tell him first I've healed his seed, and I have never told anybody. The reason I didn't even want any more children is I was concerned about the drugs I did. And here's a man that I barely had known only one other time saying, Jesus said, I've healed your seed. And you're going to have a son. And his name will be Jonathan David. And he will play the harp. He will sing like an angel. And he will write prophetic songs for his generation. And his music will go out all over the earth." Now, when you're 2 weeks from hysterectomy, that's dramatic. And I said, "God, is this you?" And it grew in my heart, and I never knew I wanted a son so badly. And in a short amount of time, my wife and I are praying and telling the gynecologist, "Can you do one more test?" On a Sunday, I anointed her with oil, prayed for her, and it wasn't dramatic. But during that prayer, my wife touched the hem of Jesus' garment. On Friday, with the scheduled hysterectomy on Monday, they did a D&C, and that's when they go in and scrape the wound. The test came back on Saturday, and when the doctor came down the hall whistling, we said, "That's a good sign." He stuck his head in the door and said, "The pathologist is baffled. He's consulted me 3 times saying this is not the same woman. Ken, your wife is 200% okay." We got pregnant with a little boy who was named Jonathan David. And he was all boy. He never showed any interest in music. He just loved to play sports. I don't care if it was a ball, he was into it. But at 19 years of age, graduating from high school, he came in my room one night and he said, "Daddy, didn't you used to play guitar?" See, we never told him the whole thing. We told him, "God healed your mommy, we had a baby." We didn't tell him what he was gonna be doing with her. Because did you used to play guitar? Can you teach me some chords? And so we sent him off to Nuneaton, YWAM in England with a guitar and a Bible. I came to visit him in November. And on the last night before we were returning home, some of the kids said, "You should hear some of Jonathan's worship." I said, "Jonathan, I got a little cassette replay, and I know your sisters love to hear you. You're playing guitar better." He said, "Yeah, play a song, Daddy." And he played the song, and I went, "Oh my gosh, who wrote that?" He said to me now, he says, "I'll never forget the look on your face, because you had waited 19, well really 20 years for a word of a prophet to become reality. We will dance in your palace all our days. We'll sing in your temple with all our praise. We'll shout down the walls in the name of your son, because we will overcome. We will overcome." I said, "Jonathan, you wrote that." I said, "The first song you wrote is the prophecy of your entire life. My generation, the 60s, the hippies, We threw away our inheritance. We wasted what God gave us as your generation to take back what my generation destroyed. You're going to take back the land, and you're going to do it through the power of worship. And so it is that here I am, 71 years old, and it used to be, oh, Jonathan David, Ken Helser's your daddy. No more. You're Jonathan David's daddy? Oh, that can't be. I just say, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God.
Two things I want to say about that, or three things. Number one, sometimes there are glorious exceptions to our rules. And that obviously is one. It took Jesus appearing to this prophet for him to get the courage to probably do what he had never done before and prophesy a birth. But secondly, folks, I know some of you, maybe a lot of you, have come here really nervous and you're frightened, and you don't know what in the world is going to happen when you go back home. And you can already anticipate the criticism and the pushback, and pastors may fear that their jobs are on the line, and there'll be goofy people who do goofy things, and you'll have to clean up the mess. And I'm just here to tell you, if that doesn't convince you that it's worth the cost, nothing will. It is worth the cost. And there is a cost. There's a price to pay. It comes in many different forms. But that's the power of the prophetic word. It brings life. So I just want you to think about that when we gather back tonight and worship together. And then the third thing, and this is the one that just hits me. Sorry if I cry. When Ken said that on that Sunday when they prayed after receiving the word, and he said, on that moment, my wife touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And you know the story in Mark 8. Now the woman with the issue of blood crept up behind and just reached out and touched the hem of the garment, and what resulted. And that's, I'm praying that for a lot of you who are here, a lot of you who've come to us and told us about physical afflictions and struggles and problems. And we're going to pray. We don't make promises. We just pray that you would be able to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, whatever your affliction, whatever the struggle. It may not be infertility or cancer of the uterus or an issue of blood or anything else. It may be a broken marriage, broken relationship. The healing power of Christ is still operative. And so we're going to focus in on that tonight. Tom.
Is prophecy worth it? Yeah. Amen. Number three, sometimes if God reveals to you someone's physical affliction, do not automatically assume it is His will to heal them. Maybe God has given you that so you can intercede for them in prayer, that you can help them in their need. So pray for them, certainly, but don't assume automatically that God's purpose is to heal. I have been privileged to pray for hundreds upon hundreds of people for healing, and I've seen quite a few healed, but I've seen a lot that I prayed for, even friends that were dying, not healed, and went home to be with the Lord. So we don't assume those things, because that's always in God's hands what the answer to that is. But to intercede is a privilege beyond belief. And we're, you know, tomorrow morning we'll be doing, talking about prayer intercessory and developing that in your churches, because we believe clearly here that a flourishing prophetic ministry requires a dedicated and enthusiastic and trained prayer ministry in your church. The great majority of prophetic words we see come through our prayer ministry. Yeah, we do have some up front and on Sunday mornings during the ministry time, but the most of them clearly come during our prayer ministry as we pray for other people, whether it's strangers. I got to tell you this story. I got a good friend of mine. This is bizarre, but it's great. He is super gifted in prophetic and healing ministry. He's a pastor of another church. And so he posted this a couple, 3 weeks ago. And every time he and his wife go to eat, they pray, end up praying for the waitress. And he has a prophetic word for him. And before you know it, she's weeping and being prayed for. So he goes into this restaurant 3 weeks ago. And he and his wife just give a prophetic word to the waitress, and she starts weeping. And so some other employees come over and say, "What's going on over here?" You know, and so he ends up praying for them. And finally, the manager comes over, and he gets a prophetic word, and he stops everything, calls all of his employees over there. And before you know it, there's four people on the floor and four salvations. How's that for lunchtime? The power of the prophetic word, anyway. Okay, one thing you want to avoid is, number four, using prophecy to establish doctrines, practices, or ethical principles. I mean, our basic doctrinal beliefs and practices come from Scripture. You know, so you don't use prophetic words to guide you into total practice of anything. They're usually point-specific, time-specific, and they're wonderful, but they're not what we use to establish ethical principles or guidelines or practice. Like, if you're in a community group and somebody comes in and said, "Well, God told me that all of us are supposed to fast Tuesdays and Thursdays for the rest of the year." You know, that's trying to tell somebody what God's will is for their life. We don't do that. Now, maybe God was saying that to that individual person, but to assume that he's saying it to the whole group as a practice when he doesn't know what their dietary restrictions or their health or anything else is, that's between them and the Lord. Anyway, that's just an off-the-cuff example, but, you know, we don't use those to establish practices, ethical principles. So, one other thing, be cautious about excessive dependence on prophetic words. Sam talked about the young person last night that had to get a prophetic word before he knew what color socks to put on every morning. You know, I mean, God gives us a mind, and he gives us the gift of discernment and spiritual wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures for just ordinary situations. And I mean, it's not that revelatory insight can't help in decision-making. One of the things, like when I pray for people that say, you know, I've got a couple of opportunities, a couple of decisions, a tough decision I need to make about our future or whatever, and my response is, well, is there anything in any of those choices you have that would violate scriptural principles, first of all? And second, do any of those afford you a better opportunity to use what God's gifts and talent, what the gifts God's and talent, God's given you, your talents and gifts, and if any of those afford you a better opportunity, that might be a leading thing. And we go ahead and pray for God's wisdom on them in the decision making, but I've never prophesied about you should do this, that's God's will for you, because that's between them and God to determine that. And so, we teach them to use proper biblical thought and scriptural insight and discernment and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to make decisions like that. I mean, that's why Paul wrote over in Romans 12:2, you know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is for your life, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the renewing of the mind is the most important, one of the most important things for sure in any decision-making process. Not that prophetic words may help you in that if they give you some insight, but not to the final decision. Yeah.
Yeah, and again, there are always exceptions. This, yeah. This is a very important principle about this excessive dependence upon moves or major decisions, but I'm just thinking immediately of Paul in Galatians chapter 2. He said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. So here Paul made a very strategic decision about where he should go and when based upon a prophetic revelatory word that he received. So yes, God can do that. It's just not the normal way that we typically would make decisions.
Sam's going to share the principles of judging and weighing prophetic words.
Yeah, and I'm going to do this real briefly because we want to stop as best we can at around 11:30 and give you a chance to ask questions. Important for you to know that every single Christian, not just elders, pastors, leaders, every Christian is responsible to evaluate, assess, weigh, analyze, sift prophetic words. You should be doing this all the time. Unfortunately, sometimes we're a little bit afraid to speak a word of correction to somebody because we think to ourselves, well, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God. Who am I to question what the accuracy of what they've just said? But you have that responsibility. 1 Thessalonians 5, look if you would on page 23 there, right in the middle, verses 19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, that exhortation can apply to virtually everything we do in the life of the body of Christ, to every spiritual gift. But notice, it's specifically here applied to prophecy. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. To despise prophetic utterances is to quench the Spirit. Well, does that mean anything goes? I mean, if we're hearing prophetic utterances and we don't want to quench the Spirit, we just have to kind of gullibly and naively embrace anything that is said? No. Here's what we do. But examine everything carefully. Now, what's the everything? Literally, examine all things. The antecedent is the prophetic utterances. Examine prophetic utterances. Hold fast to the ones that are good. Abstain from every form of evil. So, it's very obvious that Paul has in view here our responsibility to assess, to evaluate, to sift through words, because oftentimes words will come that are a mixture of obviously the revelation God has given, but our fallible attempt to interpret and apply. And sometimes you have to say, well, I think you got that partly right. I think this other part may be just a little bit off. And then you evaluate, you sift, you say, all right, now we've identified what is seemingly truly from God and we understand what it means and how it applies. Let's embrace that. The rest, we don't. I always find it instructive that Paul had to write that exhortation in 1 Thessalonians. Folks, the church of Thessalonica may have been the most mature church that Paul ministered in. I mean, you read in the opening chapter how he praises them for the way they responded to the gospel, the way they responded to suffering and persecution. The point is, and this ought to be an encouragement to you, not everyone in the early church was happy about the gift of prophecy. There were people then who were bummed out by it. Maybe they'd seen somebody try to control somebody's life, telling them this is the will of God for you. Maybe they had seen somebody manipulate another, or they'd seen somebody use their prophetic gift to advance their cause and maybe enhance their reputation in the church, and they find themselves going, yuck, let's write it in the bylaws, no more prophetic ministry. They didn't have bylaws back then, but you know what I'm saying. And Paul's saying, listen to me. I understand that there are abuses, but it doesn't matter how badly the gift has been abused. It is a sin to despise prophetic utterances. Once again, not only earnestly desire to prophesy, but notice here, don't despise them. So we need to take that to heart and very seriously remember what Paul is saying. Now, how do we evaluate? We've talked a little bit about this last night. Let me just mention six principles here. Number one, this is on page 24, about a third of the way down. The early church was to evaluate prophetic words in the light of the apostolic traditions that had been bequeathed them by Paul, all the things that he had taught them orally, as well as what he had written in his letters to them. Secondly, and you all know this, all prophetic words must be in absolute conformity with Scripture. Tom mentioned that I was going to share an example, and I will. I'm not going to tell you the name of this lady. Some of you would know who it was. Precious woman, loves the Lord, has been used mightily, is in Kansas City, and in the course of a meeting, she felt like she had a prophetic word for some people in the congregation. And so she got up and she said, I just felt the Lord impress upon my heart that he's lonely. And he wants your fellowship. He wants intimacy with you. And we don't want to leave the Lord feeling lonely. My little antenna and red flags are, you know, and I'm thinking, God's not lonely. Even before and without creation, the Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect fellowship one with another. But I understood what her intent was. And sometimes, this is just a very practical exhortation. Be careful before you crush somebody and ask, what is it? What's behind this? Did she miss it? Yeah, she did. And later, we brought correction. We sat down with her behind closed doors, talked with her, and then went back at the next session and kind of brought a little bit of theological correction. But what was her intent? Her intent was to communicate the idea that God really does desire intimate fellowship with his children. He wants you. He desires your fellowship. He wants you to love him. He wants you to receive his love for you. You know, I mentioned Zephaniah 3:17 last night. God wants you to realize that his love for you is so deep and profound that he quite literally breaks out singing over you. That was her motivation, and that was good and godly, and she needed to be affirmed in that. Did she, in my theological opinion, did she speak contrary to what we know about the character of God? Yes. But we didn't put her outside the church. We didn't put her under discipline. We didn't take her out and stone her in the parking lot. But obviously, if you understand the nature of God, you understand that the way she tried to give expression to what was a very sincere, heartfelt desire was simply unbiblical. And sometimes you'll immediately recognize that. And how you go about bringing correction, just be gentle and loving. Try to put yourself in her place and say, if that was me, how would I want to be corrected? And hopefully that'll give you some guidance.
Sam, how did you tell the congregation about, how did you relay that to congregation?
Just precisely the way I just did. Yeah, we tried to, we affirmed her, we wanted to, and we even talked to her, said, now, was this really your heart, that this is what you wanted? She said, yeah, absolutely. And so she wasn't offended, and she received it well, and so, yeah, so we just communicated it precisely that way. Number three, measure prophetic words by their tendency to edify or build up. I mean, if prophecy is to encourage and to build up and to console, ask the question, is that what it's doing? Or is it tearing down? Is it humiliating to somebody? Then there's the test of love. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, every prophetic gift, every miraculous gift, every, whether it's teaching, mercy, service, evangelism, administration, tongues, interpretation, all gifts have to be governed and guided by the test of love. The test of community is important. Sometimes, and I'll share this when I talk about how to process words in a corporate meeting, when people come to me with what they think the Lord has laid on their hearts, I don't always know instinctively whether or not they've really heard from God. Sometimes I need to process with other people in our body. Tom, did you have anything you wanted to say on that, just on the principle of community?
Well, sometimes, especially when you're prophesying to a complete stranger and they're with a group, you can kind of tell if it's accurate, because all the people around them start going, that's it, you got it, you know. And I've seen that many times happen, which is a confirming thing that the people, that the community confirms what you've said, even though you don't know any of them. They confirm what God has shown you in that person. And that's happened several times I've seen. So.
And then six, there's the test of personal experience. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture on this. Paul is making his way to Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 3, "We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Now listen to verse 4 of Acts 21. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting, that phrase, "through the Spirit," is the same Greek phrase used back in chapter 11 when it says that Agabus prophesied this impending famine. Through the Spirit, they're telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what Paul did? He went to Jerusalem. In fact, Acts 21 goes on to describe this agonizing dialogue between Paul on one hand and all of his friends, including Luke on the other, who were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get the tar beat out of you. You might die there. And Paul said, no, I have to go to Jerusalem. Why did not Paul heed this prophetic exhortation? Because we know back in Acts chapter 19, in fact, let me just read it to you. In verse 21, we read this. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem." So, previously, Paul had already reckoned with and reasoned and resolved through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. And if that isn't clear enough for you, in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, can you put these texts together? He resolves in the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit. The Spirit tells me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer there. He comes to Tyre, and through the Spirit, they say to Paul, don't go. Now, did the Spirit change his mind? I thought it was a good idea for Paul to go to Jerusalem, but you all are right. The Spirit says, sorry, I repent. No, that doesn't happen. The Spirit didn't change his mind. Did Paul disobey a prophetic word? No, I don't think so. What happened? This is the illustration of what we talked about earlier. There was, I think, a revelation that came to the disciples at Tyre. We don't know what it was. Maybe they had an impression. Maybe they had a vision. Maybe somebody had a dream. We don't know. But they saw this revelation. They somehow received a revelation which indicated that if Paul was in Jerusalem, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be thrown in prison. His life is going to be in jeopardy. They interpreted that to mean Paul shouldn't go. Then the application was, don't go, Paul. The revelation was infallible, inerrant, spot on, because Paul had received the same revelation. They misinterpreted and misapplied it to his life. That's why Paul felt the freedom to go in spite of what they had said. So, what happens here? Paul took this word. He didn't dismiss it. In fact, it says that in tears they were dialoguing with each other over this and finally just said, well, we just agreed, let the Lord's will be done. Paul evaluated the word that came to him. He didn't just dismiss it out of hand. He said, I have to weigh this against what the Spirit of God's already told me. That's how the test of experience is brought to bear on any particular prophetic utterance. Then there's another passage, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said. I think the others there, some have tried to say this means the other prophets. I don't think so. I think it means the others in the congregation. Every believer is responsible to assess and to evaluate the accuracy and the legitimacy of any purported prophetic word.